Well, church, good to be with you yet again this week, 2 weeks in a row here. I hope you're doing well. If you are just joining us in this series, again, my name is Shay Sumlin, one of the pastors here. We are week three now into a seven-week series on the seven letters of the Church of Revelation that Christ wrote to. And I don't know, for those that were with us last week in many ways was almost like I felt like I was just having my own devotion time, just exposed in front of everybody, just dealing with some of the idols that tend to creep in my heart. And if you weren't with us, we studied the church of Ephesus last week. Jesus' letter that he wrote to Ephesus, this church that was incredibly grounded in sound theology and truth and doctrine, this church that was committed to deeds of righteousness and the good of others in the city around them, a church that was faithful to protecting the name and reputation of God above all else, but they had one thing that the Lord had against them. They had forsaken their first love. It was a church that walked away from the greatest affection that the heart could ever have, and that is when it's rightly placed upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a church that was all head and yet no heart. And yet that's so common. It's so relatable. I've already heard many that just the Lord is doing some good work since that message last week of stirring up those affections. And we know that the idea of drifting away from Christ in our love and affections for him, that's a real thing. The tendency for churches to get caught up in their heads and yet completely be detached in their heart, that is a real struggle. And so I really do and have prayed that the Lord would do a good work this past week and continue to stir our affections for him and realign our hearts where they've gone off. And so hopefully the Lord has done that and will continue to do that with us. But I want to ask a different question this week. And that's, what if the issue that we looked at last week, what if that's not your struggle? What if you're really honest and actually your struggle is actually the complete opposite of Ephesus? In fact, truth be known, when you really try to drill down out of it, what if you're one who, instead of being all truth with no love like Ephesus, what if you find yourself struggling with all love and yet no truth? What does it look like to be that kind of church? What does it look like to have that kind of struggle? And this happens in many, many churches all over the place that are marked by a love without discernment. And in the name of tolerance, they end up loving what it is Jesus hates. This too is a real struggle, and it's exactly what we're going to see in the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. So would you do me a favor, turn with me if you have a Bible with you. Revelation chapter 2, it's going to start in verse 18. The church of Thyatira, again a name you have probably never used in your human vocabulary. But yet we're going to learn a little bit about this church this week. And I want to give you some background because, so we've been doing in this series, a lot of the background information really plays into some of the understanding of the letter and the imagery that we're going to be seeing here in just a moment. But when you think about the church of Thyatira, it's a church that's not mentioned hardly anywhere else in your New Testament than one other place. But this is a church that found itself in a unique position within a unique city. In fact, of all the seven cities that these seven churches find themselves in, this was the only city that was not built up on an acropolis, meaning it wasn't on top of a hill where it was defensible against its enemies. This is the only city that found itself in the middle of a complete leveled plain. They were absolutely defenseless, this particular city was, but yet the reason they were there and the reason this was a strategic location is because they happened to find themselves at the intersection of a major trade route that connected Europe all the way to Asia. And so if you were going to buy and sell goods anywhere in the known Roman world, you're coming through Thyatira. And because of this trade route, because of this strategic location, archaeologists have discovered in Thyatira more evidence of trade guilds in this particular city than any other city in all of Asia. All the excavations they've done in the giant city of Ephesus, they never found as many trade guilds that are in this tiny little city of Thyatira. Now, if you're not familiar with a trade guild, you got to understand this to understand trade guilds. Back then, you didn't have government forms of Social Security or Medicare. You didn't have 401k plans back in the Roman days. You didn't have any sort of kind of welfare or even disability that you could fall back on if your job kind of was taken out from underneath you. And so instead, what you had to do is you had to band together with these particular guilds, these networks that were hinged around the various trades and crafts that you were skilled in and committed to. And so you had to bond with these trade guilds. And these guilds, they were a combination of like a workers' union meets family, meets a fraternity sorority, meets kind of welfare. It was all rolled into one to help protect you in the flourishing of your business. And what they found in Thyatira is that there was a vast number of guilds. There was wool working guilds, those who were in the business of wool. There was linen guilds. There was leather guilds. There was tanners. There were those who were bakers, potters, and even guilds of slave trading that happened quite often in Thyatira. But the two biggest guilds that were there, one was a bronze guild. They were world famous for their making of bronze. So bronze was a huge guild of workers that worked in that city. The other one was that of dyers, not people who would dye, but colored dyes. And Thyatira was known for making this real beautiful purple dye. In fact, if you know anything about your history, purple garments back in the Roman world, this was the sign of nobility because they're the only ones who could afford this because the way to get purple into a dye was a very hard and expensive task. There's only two places you could get it. One was from the madder plant and its root that was hard to find in the Roman world. The other was from a seashell from the Mediterranean Sea. And these are hard things to do, but yet Thyatira, because of the richness of their soil there, found a way to grow these madder roots, and they would have this very expensive purple dye. And we know this because if you're familiar with another story, the only other mention of Thyatira in your Bible happens in Acts chapter 16, where Paul comes into the city of Philippi, and he's introduced to this woman named Lydia, who is a seller of purple fabrics. And do you remember in that story where it says Lydia was from? She was from the town or the city of Thyatira. Lydia came from this place. So she was probably most likely a part of that guild at one point, that particular dyer's guild. But the thing about these guilds is that every guild had a specific patron deity that they felt ruled over that guild, that you needed to somehow serve and honor and worship in order for that deity to bless your guild, that would bless the work of your hands and help increase your prosperity and livelihood. And these particular deities they would worship, the most common deity that was worshipped in Thyatira was the Greek god of Apollo. And Apollo was an interesting of all the Greek gods. He was the son of Zeus and was nicknamed the son of God. And so it was quite often that many guilds chose Apollo is their patron deity, and they would worship the son of God in their guilds. And the way that you would invoke Apollo or any other patron deity's blessing on your guild was that you would create these parties, these worship parties known as guild feasts. And these guild feasts were very interesting because they were an act of worship from each guild to have these guild feasts, sometimes as often as twice a month. And this was their primary way of invoking blessing so that their business would flourish. And so typically what you'd do is you would, if you worshiped Apollo in your guild would head down twice a month to the temple of Apollo there in Thyatira, and you would take an animal with you, and you would sacrifice that animal at the temple as an act of worship to Apollo. And then your guild would take the flesh of that animal, and you'd take it back to somebody's house, and you would eat it. And you would eat that flesh as an offering back up to Apollo for who he is and how he's provided for you. And then after you're done with dinner, your guild would kind of head into the main living room area of someone's house, and you would recline on these beds that were like these couch beds. And you would drink wine the rest of the night until you became intoxicated. And at that point, you would then start exchanging sexual favors with one another. And you would spend all hours of the night, and they would bring in some of the slaves that had served you to have sex with. They would bring in temple prostitutes, and then you would even exchange favors with others within the guild. And this was all done in an attempt to honor the patron deity over your guild. And doing this was crucial because you got to understand this. If you didn't participate in these guild feasts, you ran the risk of removing the hand of blessing from that deity on your business. And so if you didn't attend one of these guild feasts and participate in the acts of worship, then you weren't in the guild. And if you weren't in the guild, you didn't work. And if you didn't work, you didn't eat. And you were a dead man walking. So with that in mind, imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian living in Thyatira at this time, let alone anywhere else in the Roman world, but Thyatira in particular. What do you do if you're a Christian in that day? You say, man, I need to work. I need to work, but I worship Jesus. I don't worship Apollo. Well, man, I'd love to come eat and celebrate with you, but I serve Jesus. I don't serve Apollo. And you know what? I'm not going to get on those beds and participate in that act because I've received the scroll from the author of Hebrews who wrote and said, you need to keep the marriage bed sacred between a man and a woman and the covenant of marriage forever. And I'm not exchanging like that over here. I worship Jesus, not Apollo. What do you do in that day? What? And church, let me let you see if there's ever been a tension with Jesus' prayer in John 17 of what it means to be a Christian who's in the world but not of the world. It's the church in Thyatira. And so the question is, how did they fare? How did this church do with such temptation and compromise all around them? That if I don't do this, I don't work. If I don't work, my family starves. What do you do? Look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And just like we did the last 2 weeks, I want you to notice, again, the very first verse in this letter always is indicating characteristics of Jesus Christ as he appears pertaining to the needs of this church. Notice how Jesus appears right here in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, this is an interesting picture of Jesus. The very first thing Jesus wants this church to know about him, he is the Son of God, not Apollo. And this is interesting because in the entire book of Revelation, this is the only time the phrase and title Son of God is used. And it's right here to this city who finds himself in an extreme worship of Apollo, the son of Zeus. And Jesus establishes, I indeed am the Son of God. And in doing so, the description of him is portrayed as he is heated and ready for judgment. This isn't a tea party with Jesus letter right here. This isn't muffins with mom and donuts with dad, all right? This is Jesus with all seeing eyes, with feet that are readied to tread. Feet of bronze, by the way. You think that would have been a familiar connecting sign to those in the Bronze Guild in Thyatira? Absolutely. And here Jesus is. This all-consuming wrath of Christ has been kindled. This is not a good picture when he shows this way before your church. But much like he did with Ephesus, he begins with four very unique characteristics of what this church was doing well. He says in verse 19, I know your deeds. And what he's going to do is describe four things that are all categorically symbolic or representative of deeds that this church was committed to. I know your deeds, and your deeds are, and here's the four. Number one, love. And again, unlike Ephesus, which this was not named in its commendations, It is named here, but what's interesting is this idea of love isn't necessarily connected to their love for Jesus, though it could be, but in context is more actually committed to their deeds, meaning this is most certainly a church that loves people. They love people well. They have compassion on people who have need. They are others-centered. This is a church marked by love, their love for others. And then secondly, they're a church marked by faith. They have a great trust, a great dependence that everything that they're committed to is worthwhile and that God will indeed supply their needs to meet the mission that this church has been given to be the hands and feet of Jesus here. They have great trust in that. And they're marked by service. This is a church that loves to serve others. They don't just care about others, they demonstrate it through their deeds. This is probably a church of high bar social justice. They see the injustices around them. They see lack of needs being met in the church, and this church is eager to meet it. They're going to run after these. They're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And fourthly, this church is marked by perseverance, that whenever you're committed to this kind of mission, it is wearisome work, but yet they did not quit. They labored through it. They patiently endured, and they held fast to the mission of Christ, seeking again to be the hands and feet of Jesus to the people around them. And Jesus says, not only are they doing these four things well, they're exceeding in these things. They're progressing in these things. Their deeds of late are way better than they even were when they started. This is a church that's on fire. They're growing. They're getting better at caring for others around them. And just like we did with last week, I go, this is an amazing church. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like this? Again, whenever the next membership class is, sign me up. I'm in. This is every millennial church plant that's out there right now who just wants to be the hands and feet of Jesus, who's tired of playing church. They want to go be the church. It's a beautiful picture that's here before us, but when you think about the correlation of this church's commendations to those that were given in Ephesus last week, what's the one or two things that you see missing that Ephesus had? Do you see it? There's no mention here of their commitment to doctrinal truth. There's no mention here of their commitment to biblical discernment. And there's no mention here of their eagerness to guard against immorality in the church. These are missing. And therefore, in verse 20, Jesus tells us what it is this church is guilty of. Of all the things that you're doing well, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. Whatever this church is, they pride themselves in tolerance. And I know that is a buzzword in our culture today, tolerance. And that is a word that is such loudly preached in our culture today. The only problem with this particular tolerance, this is a church that has a high tolerance for things that Jesus does not tolerate. This is a scary place to be. Now, the question I want to ask, we need to ask some questions here. Who is Jezebel? Who is Jezebel? What is her influence here in this church? And we know this. There's three thoughts on who Jezebel is. One, we know there was a historical Jezebel. We know from 1 and 2 Kings that there was a Phoenician woman who married one of the kings of Israel, who married King Ahab. And we know that this was a wicked woman. And she sought to lead God's people astray into the worship of Baal, not God. In fact, she really kind of offered a blended style that kind of made them feel like you can worship God and Baal. And so that's a real historical Jezebel that was around in that day to try to convince people that they could worship both God and pagan immorality at the same time. Now, the second interpretation is that after that real historical Jezebel was gone, her name became a proverbial version of this Jezebel. It became synonymous with syncretism and compromise and immorality. And so maybe it's just a proverbial Jezebel that's there in Thyatira that's deceiving the people. Some think, though, there was a literal Jezebel that was there. And we know that there were all kinds of female oracles who served in the temples of Apollo. Not all the temples of Apollo, but some of them. And we know they didn't have an oracle there, but maybe some of her followers were there. And maybe there was literal women in the town of Jezebel stature who were serving as fortune tellers, as the oracles would, to try to lead God's people astray. Whichever it is, we know this. She is characterized as a false prophetess. She is the one that Ephesus would not allow into their doors. But yet here in Thyatira, they have rolled out the red carpet for her to come on in and provide a false teaching that runs counter to the scriptures. And remember what the tension of the church was. I need to work. And if I don't participate in these, I won't work, but I don't want to sell out Christ. And so here comes a false teacher. Jezebel goes, hey, it's okay. You can actually have both. I'm a prophetess. God himself sent me to come talk to this church, to tell you it's okay. He understands right where he knows how hard it is to get ahead in business. He just wants you to be happy. He wants you to work, and so he's okay with these tensions that you're facing. And truth be known is that you don't have to follow anymore those old, primitive, and dated teachings of the early church fathers. They're so out of touch. The church is so evolved since then. We're so progressive now. We are so diverse, and we're so loving, and way more so than those Bible thumpers up in Ephesus. And so, no, you can feel free to worship Jesus, and you can feel free to honor Apollo, and you can feel free to experiment in sexual fantasies if you want. You can identify with whatever you want to identify with. It's totally okay. Nobody here is going to judge you, because after all, isn't that what the church should be, is loving and tolerant? Does that sound familiar? That is the narrative of our culture right now. And that's not just coming from the world. That's coming from Christian schools right here in Fresno. That's coming from Christian churches, professing Christian churches right here in Fresno. See, that's how tolerance works. That's how tolerance gets twisted. This kind of teaching that the church was embracing here, this false teaching, Jesus is going to call it in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. No, this teaching is not loving. This teaching is not open-minded. This teaching is not progressive. This teaching is demonic. It is absolutely demonic. And Jesus refuses to allow his bride, whom his righteousness cost him his own life for these people, so that they would turn around and call holy what Jesus calls sin and died for. Now, in verse 21, you got to understand Jesus is incredibly merciful. He has given these false teachers in these churches time to repent. But they would not repent. And so in verse 22, you see three consequences come down the pike here. He says in verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give each one according to your deeds. Now notice the three consequences that are there. The first thing he says is going to happen if they will not repent is that she is going to be thrown down on a bed of sickness. This is the incredible unhealth and bodily shutdown of Christ's church. And the consequence is fitting too. She who profaned the marriage bed will now herself be thrown down on another bed, a bed of sickness. And by the way, this is the exact same thing that happened to Jezebel, the historical Jezebel in 2 Kings 9, is because of her immorality and deception, God requested that she be literally thrown down on a bed of death. Now, some have wondered and speculated, is this referring to a literal sickness, because we're talking about pestilence here, a plague that would come upon them. Whether this is literal or figuratively spiritual, the point is the same. If the church will not repent of its immoral compromise with the world and the explicit disregard of Christ's clear commands in Scripture, then they will immediately fall into unhealth and will have total immune system shutdown of the church, which will then lead into the second thing, which he described as tribulation, a painful long-suffering of the church that will come upon them in this sickness that will eventually lead to, in verse 23, the third thing, the death of her children. Now, I think this has the idea of her followers, these false teachers' followers, all those who are born of her teaching and born of her immorality, her disciples. And again, this is the exact same thing God did with Ahab and Jezebel and their 70 sons, in which it says in 1 Kings 21 that God utterly swept them all away because they had sold themselves out and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And do you notice how severe this is in a church? This is not Jesus coming along and threatening to remove their lampstand. This is Jesus making an all-out war against this church, saying that if you don't repent, I will literally, physically take you out. I'm like, dang, that is harsh words right there. But church, make no mistake about it, this is a warning shot across the bow of the church. And as much as our church needs to hear last week's message of how dangerous it can be for us to hold to truth and yet forsake our love for Christ, we equally need to hear this message. It is equally dangerous to simply chase out over what it is we love in our hearts and yet do so in complete disagreement with truth. We've got to be a church that exalts both truth and love, lest compromise occur and the church dies. It's a dangerous place. Now, church, I got to be honest with you. I was thinking this week, just experiences I've known about or I've walked through myself of what it looks like to live in this kind of moral temptation and compromise and truth compromise. And there's a story. I've shared it in part, I think, one other time from up here, probably not in too much detail. And I'm going to share it this week, and this is one of those that this is the most real and most personal thing the Lord allowed me to witness in this whole regard, and it was early on in my Christian life. I mentioned last week, the Lord saved me in high school, did not grow up in a believing family, and so the Lord was just kind to send a friend along to invite me to a church lock-in, and one thing led to another after the church stalked me for months, and eventually I surrendered. I put my trust in Jesus, and I was so excited about that. And shortly after that, we had a new youth pastor that came along into our church, and I was so incredibly blown away by this dude. He instantly, from the moment he showed up, became one of those spiritual father figures in my life. This is a man who, when I was very foggy on the gospel early on, I remember shortly after he came, him sharing the gospel and my heart just being seized, falling on my face, going, Lord, if that's not true, if I've never put my trust in you, then may today be the day. I mean, he just spoke life over me, took me under his wing. I mean, he became a mentor to me. He was also my basketball coach. He was a spiritual father to so many in our youth group. We would spend many, many days and nights over at his house. Just he brought us into his family. He had a wife and two children, and had opportunities to house sit for him, and even several of us got to watch his kids and babysit and just did life with his family. And one of the things they began to notice towards my senior year in high school, he had two daughters, and one was in junior high when I was in high school, and she would sing for the church every now and then. They discovered she had quite a talent. Like, she could really, really sing. And it was just kind of one of those talents that was above and beyond. American Idol didn't exist back then, but probably would have ran to that had it happened. But back then, the closest thing you had was to try to go audition in Nashville for the Mickey Mouse Club. And so sure enough, they thought, you know, let's go out there and give it a try. And she made it all the way to the final round and choked. And some other people that were in with her, they made it on to the Mickey Mouse Club. You've heard of a few of them. One was the name of Justin Timberlake. One was the name of Christina Aguilera. And the other one was Britney Spears. And those three made it on, and this girl didn't make it. She was devastated. She was crushed. They brought her back. And so, but they recognized she has a talent. It's there. And after much prayer and discernment, they decided, you know what? We're actually going to go ahead and cease our time in youth ministry, and we're going to take a risk, and we're going to move out to Hollywood. And we're going to see if her career can take off. And the hope is that we can be a salt and light for Jesus Christ in Hollywood. And I remember I was, at this point now, I was into college, and I remember going to a friend's house, and generations of youth group gathered in this house of the deposits that this family had made to pray over this family and the launch of this opportunity and ask that God would use them mightily. And sure enough, they go out there, and I'm calling my youth pastor, and I'm asking, how's it going? And he's, man, things are going incredibly well. We started a Bible study, and we've got some producers coming to it. We've got some soap opera stars that are coming to it, and they're hearing the gospel for the very first time. We're just like, this is an amazing opportunity. And then fast forward, I'm at a Walgreens and in that day, and I look over and I see a magazine and I see his daughter's picture on it. And she's wearing next to nothing on this thing. I mean, very scantily clad, very seductive, very, and I was like, whoa, okay, what's going on there? So I call up my youth pastor. I was like, hey, I noticed her on the magazine. What's going on out there? Oh, man, you know what you got to do. You get in Hollywood. I mean, we're good. No, I mean, behind the scenes, we are preaching Jesus. But, you know, sometimes you just got to, you know, this is the street cred. You got to make it in order to make it in this business. I was like, I think this is a dangerous slope you're on. And then, sure enough, a couple months later, they fly in to do a wedding. And so we're at a wedding together. And I'm sitting there next to her, and I'm sitting next to her dad, my youth pastor, and they're telling me about how she just got signed to a contract. She's about to go on tour with this big popular band that's around at the time. Things are really taking off. So much opportunity for the gospel. They leave. The very next weekend, I go and I see her on a cover of a Maxim magazine on the newsstand. I mean, it's like just below porn on one of these deals. Of course, I'm not going to buy it, so I ask my wife, hey, will you go buy that real quick? So she goes, gets it, and hey, straight talk right here, real talk. So we go, and I'm reading this article, and she was becoming notarized for her virginity, about how she will not give herself away. And then, in fact, Saturday Night Live did a skit on her virginity because it was such a big deal, and she wrote in there, my virginity has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It has everything to do with romance. And before long, I'll save you the rest of the stories, but things just kind of take off from there, and get some TV shows going and a lot of other things, and the distance between my youth pastor and I trend, and I start calling him, what's going on? Man, you wouldn't understand, Shay. This is just what you have to do to make it in this business. Yeah, but what about, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And years later, fast forward down the road, the family completely implodes. I have a divorce. It's almost a murder for hire plan at one spot. There's the kids are just all kinds of immorality, and divorces are flying all over the place. And my youth pastor's at this place of depression. He runs off, and several of us from the youth group go and actually chase him down. And the most irony of all ironies is here I am sharing the gospel with a man who first shared the gospel with me. I remember as a young believer thinking, how do you get there? It never happens overnight. It is always a slow, drifting compromise that is always justified. Finding ways to revise the scriptures to make them say what we want them to say so our conscience can be eased and we can go enjoy the things of our flesh. I share all that with you to go. The devastation of that so marked me. And it's one thing when it's on an individual level. It's another thing when an entire church embraces that. When an entire church gathers around that kind of compromise. And church, I'm no prophet here, but I do want to say, I don't think our culture is making it any easier for us right now. And I think it's already here, and it's certainly just a matter of time before you're going to see more and more people having to take stands like this, and you're going to be facing that compromise. Do I sell Jesus out in order to get this promotion? Do I sell him out just because the world says this is okay, even though he said it's not? Do I sell that out? Do I risk losing my life for this? It's crazy to me when you look at our cultures. 50 years ago, you could not get a promotion unless you were connected to a reputable church in the area. Today, you will not get that promotion if you are connected to a reputable church in the area. See also what happened last year, 2016, the fire chief of Atlanta, who loves Jesus and made it all the way to fire chief, actually got promoted by Obama over the whole nation and with a fire chief status, and loves Jesus and was writing a devotional for men in the church and had a few lines in it that talked about God's creation of marriage between one man and one woman. And yet the mayor's office got a hold of that book, saw that few lines, and fired him because he's a bigot, because he's intolerant, because he does not affirm the LGBTQ ideologies and philosophies. That's a growing part of our culture and our world that as Christians, we're going to have to learn how to take a stand. We're going to have to learn what it means to lose everything potentially in this life in order to gain everything in Christ. So what do you do when you find yourself there? What do you do when you find yourself on the edges of compromise? Let's finish with these last few verses here. Look at Jesus's exhortation in verses 24 and 25. I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. We're going to have to learn to hold fast to the precious promises and truths of Jesus Christ, of what he says is true and what is not. We're going to have to hold fast to that all the way to the end, the consummation of our hope when Christ returns. And it may cost us everything in this world as it did in Thyatira in order to gain everything in Christ. And notice Jesus' promise that carries us in verse 26 and following. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds to the end. My deeds, not Jezebel's. He who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Jesus quotes Psalm 2 right there. Psalm 2 is the promise of Christ's rule and reign that is given to him that will be received upon his second coming, when he will come and put all enemies under his feet. And he quotes that there, and he says, what's true of me, the opportunity and role that God has given me, the Son, in my rule and reign, you will join me in that. You who is learning right now what it means to lose everything in this world, because you will not compromise and you want to hold fast to me and it's costing you everything, there is a day coming when I will give you everything back. More than this world could ever offer you will be under your feet with me in that day, including, verse 28, the morning star. Now, there's a lot of different understandings of what the morning star is in the Bible, but in the context of this passage, the morning star has everything to do with the very presence of Christ, the person in the presence of Christ. Both in Numbers 24, in 2 Peter 1, and Revelation 22, Jesus is called the morning star. He is the dawning of the new day for us. He is the one that when he returns, he will make all things new. And it comes with his presence. So you, O church that is struggling, you, O church that is questioning right now, is the things that the world is offering me, do they feel better than what it means to to stay faithful to Christ, understand there is a day coming when I'm going to give you the greatest gift that's ever been given to humankind, and that is my presence, face to face, in worship for all eternity. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what he is saying to the churches. In the midst of a day when churches are being tempted to tolerate what is sin so they won't lose credibility with the world, we must be a church that holds fast to Christ, both in love and truth. So let me just ask this. If you find yourself there right now, if you find yourself that maybe this isn't your temptation, I think I nailed about half of y'all last week with the love thing. I'm hoping I'm catching the other half this week, right? Because we have those of us that we're going to struggle with knowing God but not loving God, but we know there's others of us who are going to struggle with loving God and loving others, but not necessarily knowing him in truth and in fidelity. And so if that's you, if you find yourself there, if you find yourself where maybe your biggest struggle right now is I really don't know how to discern truth. I don't even understand the scriptures. I don't know where to turn in the scriptures. I don't know what Jesus even expects or commands of me. I don't know how he helps me in that. If that's you, can I just say we've got some help for you. First of all, we've got a thing here at our church called residency program, a biblical studies program, where if you give us a year's worth of commitment, we will walk with you and we will help you not only understand God's word, we'll help you to hold fast to God's word, to accurately handle God's word so that your affections will be stirred towards Christ and your devotion will not compromise with the winds of change in the world and the new ideologies that come along the way, where you can spot heresies and understand clearly what Jesus has for us in truth. If that's you, now that program, it's 5 mornings a week, requires a lot of discipline. But if you've got it, we'd love to walk with you in that. It starts next week. Applications close up this week, but I'll hold that sucker open if you want to jump in. We would love to have you and walk with you. For some of you ladies, there's an opportunity as well around the corner. We have a women's equipping that we do every semester here, and this semester they're going to be walking through the Psalms together. A good mix of what it means through God's word to stir your affections for Christ while also understanding his word and how to hold fast to it. That's going to be on Tuesday nights and Wednesday mornings, starting on August 29th through the rest of the fall. And so you might want to jump on the website, check that out. Maybe your issue is accountability. It's like, I know God's word. I need help with other brothers or other sisters walking with me and holding me, sharpening me, reminding me that the gospel is worth everything to hold fast to Christ. That's you. Please jump in a life group. Come join one of our life groups where you can walk with other brothers and sisters and sharpen yourself and encourage one another all the more so that you'll hold fast to the very end. Maybe for some of you, though, the issue is none of those things. Maybe it's you're just wrestling with walking in the brokenness of decisions in your life when you walked away from the truth of God or others who've walked away from the truth of God and as a result brought damage and hurt in your life. And you need to find healing in that. Then I would encourage you, maybe our regen groups on Monday night. Come on any Monday night right here in this sanctuary at the North Campus. We would love to have you and just show up. You don't have to sign up, and we'll walk with you and help you understand what the gospel is and how to find healing and hope through a gospel-centered lens. And so whatever it may be, the options, the resources are there. Take advantage of it. Anything but give yourself away to the winds of our culture. May we be a church that stays tethered and rooted in truth and love. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father, thank you for the sobering message of Thyatira. God, we thank you that you're a merciful God, that for those of us who have and no doubt will wander at times, that you are a pursuant God who loves to come rescue us, who loves to come restore us to you through our love and affections for you and through the counsel and truths of your word. Lord, would you help us? We live in such a day where the narrative of our culture is tolerance. And by that, it simply means tolerate anything other than what Jesus has said. God, would you help us to know what it's like to walk that line of being in the world but not of the world, so that we might hold fast to the timeless truths of your scripture, that we would not depart from them. He who has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. So Lord, may we demonstrate the affections we say we have towards you and our willingness to follow you and align our lives with the truths of your word rather than making your word adjust to ours. God, we ask this for the good of our souls, the health of this church, and for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name.